Well, it's always helpful to provide some context to what we're studying in this evening. So I'd like to just take a moment to kind of just see where Nicodemus is coming in, because if we just read chapter 3, starting at verse 1, it seems kind of abrupt. It just says there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus, and he asks this question. But what is the purpose of this question, and in what manner can we see as Nicodemus enter into the picture here? It wasn't just haphazardly. Nicodemus, we know, is obviously one of the Pharisees, and in the Greek, it actually, if you look at the first verse when it says a ruler of the Jews, the Greek actually doesn't have the word a, it's the ruler of the Jews. So clearly Nicodemus is a high official in terms of Pharisaical order. And in the context, if we look back in chapter 2, we can see that Jesus had just performed his first miracle, according to John's gospel. And that, of course, was the turning of water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And then further to that, after that, Jesus came into the temple at the Passover, and that's when he, you know, turned over the tables and he drove out all the animals. And the people at the time, especially the Pharisees, even asked Jesus directly at that time, "What sign are you showing us that you have authority to do these things?" And so the issue at hand in the context of chapter 2 and leading into Nicodemus in chapter 3 is, people are looking for signs and miracles to try and find out whether or not this person, Jesus, is the Christ. And we know from Jewish history that some of the things the Jews were looking for in order to get a roadmap, if you will, a deciding of who would be the Christ, is these things called notable signs. So notable signs were miracles that clearly would have to have God's hand in it, as it were, in order to demonstrate that whoever was doing these miracles was going to be, that's a sign to say that that might be the person who is the Christ. In this case, we know it is Jesus, and that's kind of a context where Nicodemus comes in. So when he asks Jesus, you know, or he says to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God." Why did he say that? Because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And so to him, and in Nicodemus' mind, this is an indicator, as it were, that this is the man that is going to be the Christ. Now, we can see an echo of this if we turn back into Luke's gospel just for a moment. Even when John the Baptist was sending his disciples to find out if Jesus was going to be the Christ based on miracles, we see this happening in Luke chapter 7. Taking a quick look at my notes here. I do believe I wrote down the wrong chapter. Nevertheless, we know in Luke's gospel and in other parts of the gospels, when John sent two of his disciples to go to Jesus, they had a specific question to ask Jesus, and that was, are you the Christ, or should we be searching for somebody else? And if you recall Jesus' answer to those two disciples of John, what he said was, "Well, look at what you're seeing. The blind have received their sight, deaf have begun to hear, the lame have walked, and you've seen all these miracles that I've done. So in your mind, what does that tell you about this person? Am I the Christ?" And of course they go off and they know that this is the Christ. So in the context, people are always looking for these signs and miracles, and as it seems in chapter 2 of John leading into chapter 3, that the Pharisees were really bent on just seeing this authority that was granted by giving miracles. And so we go into our chapter now, chapter 3, with that context, and we see that this Pharisee named Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And that's a famous phrase. You see it sometimes if you have the Authorized King James Version. It kind of picks that up in chapter 7 when it later speaks of Nicodemus. It always goes back to, "Oh, this is Nicodemus, the same one who came to him by night." So the question we have to ask ourselves is, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just walk up to Jesus during the daytime, like those two disciples of John, and just ask Jesus straight out what he wanted to know. And of course, there's a couple of reasons for that. One is natural, and the other is spiritual. And I think both of these are applicable to ourselves. So dealing with the natural reason, it's obviously at nighttime, it's dark. People are usually sleeping, and therefore, if you wanted to do something in secret, it would be a good time to do it because not many people are going to be able to see you, one, and they're probably busy doing other things like taking their rest. And so Nicodemus came to Jesus because, as a Pharisee, obviously there's opposition from the group of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin about Jesus already. They're worried that they're going to lose out on their status. And if Nicodemus is going to openly confess that he's interested in learning more about Jesus, potentially as the Messiah, well, then he's obviously going to put himself on the outside of that circle, of that elite group. The Pharisees enjoyed a lot of privileges, as we learn in the Gospels. In Matthew 21, there's the whole seven woes to the Pharisees, so we know what kinds of things that they love to do. You know, they get the chief seats in the synagogues. The people call them rabbi. People look up to them. And notice it's Nicodemus who comes to Jesus and calls him rabbi. So clearly Nicodemus has respect, reverence, and probably is very interested and already kind of has that notion that Jesus is the Christ. Of course, if he were to do that in the daytime and open, well, then one of his other companions might see this and might begin to wonder, well, Nicodemus, you don't really believe in this Jesus guy, do you? He's just another one of those men who are around. Maybe he's got some tricks up his sleeve, but Nicodemus obviously, you know, he sees Jesus as more than that. So he comes to him by night. We can even find this in chapter 12, just to provide some context. All through the Gospel of John, there are people who continue to come to him, even of the group in the Pharisees, and there's divisions among them. But it says in John chapter 12, this is right after the resurrection of Lazarus. Again, that's another notable sign. It's someone raising Lazarus from the dead. You can't deny that God is with him. Chapter 12, starting at verse 41, we just had the quote from Isaiah. Actually, chapter 40 for context, the quote in Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, and turn and would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And just backing up a few verses earlier, just for context, for what we're talking about, if we look at verse 35, notice the connection to chapter 3, which we've been reading, and thank you for whoever chose the hymns, because the hymns really coincide well to this. 35 of 12, of verse, or chapter 12 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become sons of light.'" And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night for fear. I have to say that if I'm being honest with myself, I would also raise my hand and say that I've come to Jesus by night many a time in my own walk with him. So, for example, before I was in the current position that I have now at the Bank of Nova Scotia, when I was working elsewhere, often there would be, jokes made or even comments made, and they would use certain phrases that were clearly against the scriptures, clearly against God. And what I would do is I'd be like, yeah, that's really good. That's good. Okay, guys, yeah. And continue on. I come to Jesus by night. I don't want to openly confess him because why? Well, I was afraid of what people would think of me. But brothers and sisters, this should not be so. We know that, as we've even read this morning, I think Pedro read it in 1 Peter, it was a responsive reading in 1 Peter, where it says we have to give a reason for the hope that we have. It's a shame to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's something that I know I struggle with, and it's something that practically, you know, we can progress on those things. It's being more open with our faith. We don't want to just be a nominal Christian, come to and make it a secret. If we're around people for long enough, and they don't know we're Christians because we haven't demonstrated it, then what does that say about our faith? So I'm saying that mostly to myself, but I think we all get the point. There's a point in our lives where we can make that choice to come to Jesus by night, or we can celebrate him out in the open. It's just one of those practical points we ought to consider. And we'll get more on that later. If we actually consider the conversation in verse 2 of John chapter 3, where Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who comes from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Notice Jesus' response to this. It's kind of interesting because it almost seems like it's not answering what Nicodemus has said directly. Of course, Jesus, we know, is really good at having answers that aren't always direct. It makes us think a little bit. And look at his response. He says to him, "You know, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What does that have to do with what Nicodemus said? You know, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Oh, we're talking about the kingdom of God now. How did that come about? Well, there's a one single phrase, we can see it in the Greek, that connects these two thoughts. And it's the phrase, "unless" or "except." So we'll read it again and just notice how this gets pointed out. Nicodemus said, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless or except God is with him." And Jesus picks up on that and he says, "Well, here's what I'm saying to you. Unless or an except you be born again, you won't see the kingdom." And so that word in Greek, I think it's, if I'm saying it right, aname, it just means, if you don't do unless, except, and it's used 18 times in John's gospel. It's more than any other of the gospels, or in the New Testament, for that matter. So that word, and you see it in other places in gospels like Matthew 18, where Jesus says, it's interesting, you connect the two thoughts about, you know, seeing the kingdom of God. Here in John's gospel, he says you must be born again, and in Matthew's gospel, chapter 8, using the same phrase, it's, "Unless you become like little children, you won't be able to see the kingdom of God, to be humbled like a little child." And we know the context behind that in Matthew's gospel. So the connection here is what is being said, unless you do these things. Now, you've probably heard many variations on what it means to be born again. So I'm going to spare you because I'm not going to go into too much depth about what it means to be born again here. I'll make a few comments. But the theme of this talk is, again, the survey of the like of Nicodemus. So we hear that he comes by night, but like I said earlier, that's not where it ends for him. He's going to be coming into the light, just as Jesus had said. We recall what was said in chapter 12. He's going to walk in the light. We recall what was said in later in chapter 3 about the testimony of the world. The light has come into the world, but people want to walk in darkness because their deeds were dark. They didn't want their deeds to be exposed by the light. But as we'll see, Nicodemus appears two other times in John's gospel. And what that means for us, practically speaking, is, you know, if we were like Nicodemus, if even the way I was like Nicodemus in how we first approach our faith, just by going to Jesus in secret, well, thankfully, we can, you know, continue in that journey to the point where we leave by going to him in the day. And that's where I wanted to move in this particular discussion. So just a quick comment on what it means to be born again. I mean, many variations and many good studies have already been done on the subject. We know that there's some connotation towards baptism. But here what we're seeing is, you know, Jesus' own words, "unless one is," and I'll just read again, after Nicodemus kind of has his answer where he takes it quite literally, and, you know, we would be really quick to criticize Nicodemus, but then we'd have to be equally quick to criticize the disciples when the disciples would take Jesus' own words literally too, like, oh, a little leaven in the lump, and they take that literally. So what Jesus says after that, in verses 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." Perhaps one of the commentaries that might help in understanding what that means is another New Testament book, which would be taking a look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. I know this was mentioned this morning in our sermon by Brother Pedro in this concept. 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, talking about the fact that Jesus was raised, and if he wasn't raised, well then, like Peter said, it's a joke. But we know he was raised. And because of this, 1 Corinthians 15, reading from verse 45, in the context of what it means to be born again. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are in the dust or of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man from heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit," what? "The kingdom of God," just as the discussion of Nicodemus was going. "Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We will be changed. In a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump, the trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and they will be changed." And it continues on. And so, similar concept, what it means to be born again here is basically putting off the old man, putting off the deeds of the flesh, putting on in spirit, by the Spirit, by water, if it means through baptism, being born into that spiritual mindset after we've come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We've been convicted by our sins. We understand that we need a Savior, as Brother Pedro so rightly said this morning. We understand that God's wrath is on us, and we need propitiation. We need somebody to take the wrath away, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus and by his blood. And so being born again has many connotations, but for this respect, it is putting on that which is the spiritual nature after which we've been converted and walking in the light. So the other thing we talked about is, you know, coming by night has a natural implication. The spiritual implication by night, many scriptures would affirm, as we know, it just walking in darkness. In a sense, it's like being spiritually blind. It's not understanding the gospel, not understanding who God really is, and not understanding our own positions as sinners who need a Savior. So if Nicodemus came by night, not just literally by night, he also came with a little bit of spiritual darkness with him because he didn't fully understand who Jesus was. And we know that because when he asked Jesus this question and Jesus gives him that answer, he doesn't fully understand it yet. He takes it quite literally. Now, I would say in this position, if I were going to Jesus by night for the first time, Jesus in the flesh, I probably wouldn't have got it right myself. So this is not a judgment against Nicodemus, but that is to say that there's a spiritual darkness, and we have to translate ourselves from walking in the dark, in the night, to walking in the light, just as John has said in both chapter 3 and in chapter 12. So it's a brief synopsis of the nighttime part, and we have to continue to look at the rest of the life of Nicodemus to see that that's not the end for him. So just out of curiosity, is there anybody else in John's Gospel, where else is Nicodemus mentioned? Well, there's two other times. There's one is at the Feast of Tabernacles. So we'll go there now. It's in John chapter 7. And the last time he's mentioned, does anybody know the last time he's mentioned? The third time? It's around the burial of Jesus. Sorry? Close to the trial, it's actually after his crucifixion. He actually shows up with Joseph of Arimathea, and he's one of the people who comes to take the body of Jesus away. And we also know we'll read in chapter 19, he actually spent quite a bit of money on the ointments for Jesus' burial. So if that's the last thing we hear about Nicodemus, what does that tell us about his conversion? Well, he's leaving in the daytime, that's for sure. But over with me now into chapter 7, please, John chapter 7, to consider the midpoint. It's kind of nice. When we look at the Gospel of John, we see Nicodemus kind of like, you know, he has a beginning, a middle, and an end. So in the beginning, this is what we see. We just read about it. This is his middle, and then we'll go to the end. Again, if we look at it, we look at it in the light of our own lives. You know, it's kind of like the average Christian walk. You know, if we come to faith in Jesus, you know, we enter into our baptism, we repent and convert, and then there's growth. So the middle part is growth, as we're going to see. And then, of course, there's fruition. And hopefully that lasts until we see the Lord. So the growth of Nicodemus in the middle, we see it in chapter 7. It says, just for context, in verse 1, this is the state of the people of God, as it were, as a snapshot in John 7, verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went about into Galilee, and he would not go... He would not go about in Judea because of the Jews. They were seeking to kill him. Verse 2, I'm going to continue just for context. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles or booths was at hand. That's interesting. So the state of God's people at that time? Oh, it's the Jews' feast of tabernacles. Well, it's not the Jews' feast of tabernacles. It's God's feast of tabernacles. But the Jews have kind of made it their own. And of course, this is how John is writing. So he might have a particular bias, I guess, towards how the Jews were treating, the things of God. But it's to the point where we know the opposition against Jesus is they were seeking to kill him. And that's clearly an open and known thing. It's not a secret anymore. So now we have to continue in chapter 7, and we'll look at where Nicodemus comes in. Just one thing to point, actually, I'll save it. So let's look at Nicodemus. We know what happens at the Feast of Tabernacles. Here Jesus, he gives that wonderful speech, he who comes to me, will never thirst. Out of him will be a wellspring of life, as it were. I think it's around verse 24 or 2:37. And after Jesus has a speech, there is, as we have said before, a division among the Pharisees because people are listening to Jesus preach and they're like, wow, who is this? Either he's the Son of God, as he claims he is, or he's another man. And the Pharisees themselves are split down the middle. A lot of them actually go to Jesus and want to be his disciples. And continuing on in John's gospel, we see there's more and more divisions among the rulers. We're going to read from verse 37 to the end, just for context, John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now that he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. As yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, it's the connection that we read in chapter 3. It's being born of the Spirit. That which is spirit is spiritual. That which is flesh is flesh. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is Christ to come from a Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there's a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him here?" The officer answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered him, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him?" Well, yeah, we already know. We heard about one, Nicodemus. And look at here he is. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and if you have a King James Version, it adds the phrase "by night," just so we remember that fact, was one of them and said to them, verse 51, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, the Pharisees replied to him, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet would arise from Galilee." Sorry. Now, there's a couple of big ironies in what we just read. One is that, you know, the Pharisees, obviously very well versed and scriptured, must have missed, the scripture about Jonah, because Jonah was from Galilee, from Gephethah. So clearly there was one prophet at least coming from Galilee, if not more. But so they're wrong on that. But more importantly, what we see here is the growth of Nicodemus, the middle of Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus is actually standing up in the daytime, and he's actually saying to his fellow Pharisees, you know, "Wait, hold on a second. You know, you can't just say that Jesus has to be arrested. In our law, it says that we should give him a fair hearing, as it were." And what's more amazing, so if we were to just take it at that, that's one, that's amazing already, because we see that Nicodemus is now standing up for Jesus. So in our own practical life, you know, if we follow the path that Nicodemus took, you know, if we're first a little afraid to profess Jesus in our own lives, know that, you know, there's growth, and, you know, eventually we get to the point where we're comfortable, just even if it's just a little bit. You know, Nicodemus isn't very strong here. He doesn't say, "You're wrong." He's just saying, wait, let's just, you know, back up a bit and let's take a look. So there's growth here. What is remarkable, though, aside from that, which is in of itself in Nicodemus' own personal spiritual walk, is, you know, a very good thing, is if we look at the conversation that Nicodemus had, he's actually quoting out of the law. I mean, it's kind of obvious to us because he says in our law, but if you look at where he's quoting, it means that he's actually literally on the same page as Jesus was in the law that they were talking about. And the book that we're talking about and the law and the verses that we're talking about is from Deuteronomy chapter 1. We'll go there in a moment. But just recall what in verse 51 that Nicodemus says. "Does not our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Okay. That's Deuteronomy 1, and I believe it is verse 17. And let's just go there to check that out, because it's going to be very interesting to see that Jesus was also talking about the same passage. It's Deuteronomy 1. I'll just read it to you quickly, 1:17. "You shall not be a partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's, and the case that is too hard for you, you will bring to me and I will hear it." So in other words, what the law said in Deuteronomy is that doesn't matter who the person is, whether great or small, they all should have an equal opportunity to come before and to hear a case, and the judgment will be from God's. So the law says, you know, you can't just judge somebody based on what you think. You have to give them a fair hearing. And that's what Nicodemus says. Does not our law judge anyone without giving them a hearing? Now, also in chapter 7, if we look at verse 24, we know that Jesus has a famous phrase about judgment as well. So we'll see that they're speaking from the same law, literally verse by verse. It's pretty remarkable. So, actually, verse 23 for context, John 7. "If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge," verse 24, "by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So if we go back into Deuteronomy chapter 1, We read the verse before the one Nicodemus quoted. That's verse 16, Deuteronomy 1. Look at this. It's pretty remarkable. "And I charge you, judges at the time," Deuteronomy, "hear the case between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brothers or an alien who is with him." And then on to verse 17. So what Jesus said was Deuteronomy 1, verse 16. And in response to that, in that debate that Nicodemus had, same chapter, John 7, he uses the very next verse, Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. "Does not our law judge a man without first giving him a chance to hear and what he does?" So, remarkably, it seems that Nicodemus and Jesus are literally on the same page of Scripture. Jesus is quoting out of Deuteronomy 1, verse 16. He's quoting out of Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. And so we see there's growth in Nicodemus. Now, just to end off this whole thought about the survey of life of Nicodemus, let's see where he ends up. So we see the growth. We saw where he was before coming by night. Let's see him really fully in the day, really celebrating Jesus. John 19. For context, verse 38. So we know this is obviously after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly," well, there it is again. Why? "For fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that they might take away the body of Jesus." And we keep seeing this over and over. There's all these secret disciples of Jesus, and eventually they come out in the daytime. "And so he came and took his body." Verse 39. Oh, who's this? "Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, so that they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which had not yet been laid." And so we know that Nicodemus is involved heavily in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know Nicodemus, you know, was standing up for him kind of halfway in the middle of John's gospel. And here we see him not only risking his own life, literally, because we're still talking about the fear of the Jews with Joseph of Arimathea. He's spending his wealth as a Pharisee to take and get the spices and the ointment, as was the burial custom. It shows the reverence that the Nicodemus had for the Lord Jesus. You know, he obviously reverenced him, believed in him, defended him, and now to be taking part of his burial, it's one of those things that is a once-in-a-lifetime event, and you can't do more respect, really, if you were there in that time, than to spend your goods and bring along the spices to bury and anoint the Lord Jesus. And so that's where his spiritual journey kind of ends for us. We don't really see more about Nicodemus in the Gospels that I'm aware of, but we do see those three stages of his life. And for us, you know, in a practical sense, for our own applications, it's nice because we see here's a man, you know, who started out being kind of skittish, you know, who ended up being converted, convinced, defending the Lord Jesus, and would have the love and respect of him that he is willing to risk his own life for the sake of this man. Now that's the question for us, you know, like we defend Jesus in our words and actions, but now we have this charge that are we willing to even risk our own lives? And of course, as Christians, there's, you know, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for a friend. Again, a quote from the Gospel of John. So it just goes to show, you know, this progression. We looked at the theme of being born again. It's what we see in Nicodemus' life is it's a process. It's not as if just, you know, you come to faith, you believe, you get baptized, and that's it, you're done, you know. I had a friend who had a funny story about his baptism. He said, you know, once he went underwater and he came back up, he looked at himself, he's like, oh, I'm still fat. As if, you know, like you, it's going to wash away all those things. Yeah, it does, but it's continual sanctification, it's continual work, it's a process. And we see that, you know, if we continue in the reading and then the prayer and the fellowship, we'll eventually get there, just as Nicodemus did. And so we're just thankful that it is a process and that we do have a support for ourselves like we do in the evening service, like we have in our prayer meetings on Wednesday night. We don't have to do it alone. And it's just a beautiful, in my mind, it's a beautiful snapshot of a believer's life, coming from a place of, you know, enormous wealth and prestige in his own life and sacrificing that, you know, sacrificing it, giving it away, and openly confessing that there is no greater hope, there's no greater love, there's no greater joy than what we have. And indeed, that's the truth of the gospel. So we just say thank you and we say amen. Thank you.